Good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and it's great to see you, and it's great to worship with you this morning. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you. I'll be in the back afterwards by the welcome table. If you could, go ahead and please turn to page 876 in your pew Bibles. We are going to be looking at Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. And just some background on this parable before you read. I know that as modern people, we can sometimes be skeptical of things like heaven or hell as real places. But Jesus was not. He took those places very seriously. Nobody in the Bible teaches more on heaven and hell than him. But Jesus' point in this story is not to give us a roadmap to the afterlife. Instead, what he's doing is he's telling a story about the kinds of people that occupy heaven and hell and what it means to chart a course for one or the other. You see, in his time and his place, there was a whole genre of literature that kind of dealt with the afterlife. And it was a little bit like our modern science fiction and fantasy stories, where at their best, those stories are meant to make you think about what it means to be human or to ask big questions about AI or robots or technology. And that's kind of how we kind of dream and think about life and ask big questions. In a similar way, in Jesus' time and place, people told stories about the afterlife to dream a little bit, to make points about what it meant to live a good life or to ask questions about divine justice. So as we read this parable, Jesus is taking that genre, he's kind of riffing on it, but he's not giving us a blow-by-blow of what heaven and hell look like. So the geography here is not as important as the characters of the rich man and Lazarus. So he's giving us this interesting story, but that's what he wants us to really pay attention to, okay? So background over, professor hat off. That said, if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today, Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send into my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will be they convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You can be seated. This is God's word for us today. Let's pray. Gracious Father, there are so many things that we listen to in this life and in this world. So many things that call for our attention or that capture our hearts and our imaginations. But Lord, I pray that as we come today to your word, Lord, that you would capture us. You capture our hearts, you capture our imaginations. Lord, that you would lead us out and away from ourselves and deeper into you and into your kingdom. God, lead us and guide us today through your word and by your spirit because you love us and you're good to us. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. With five NBA championships and the most wins of any head coach, Greg Popovich of the Spurs is considered one of the all-time greats. But it's not just because he has a great record as a coach. One of his former assistant coaches tells a story of the Spurs playing in Toronto. And after the game was over, Popovich and his staff went out to a restaurant to eat downtown. And they finished up very late in the night. It's winter. It's super cold. So I think like 5 degrees. And they're going to walk back to the hotel like 6 blocks away. And so they're going from the restaurant to their hotel, kind of darting through the cold. And it's, the wind is just whistling through these downtown buildings. But as they're walking, they walk by a man who's asleep in one of the doorways of one of these big buildings. And Popovich is wearing this very nice, heavy designer leather coat. And everyone else just kind of walks by this guy. But Popovich notices the guy. And doesn't just notice him, but he really sees him. He stops. He pulls his wallet out and puts a wad of bills into one of the pockets of his coat. He takes it off and he just lays it gently over the man as he's sleeping. And the man never stirs. Popovich doesn't say anything about it, but he just walks the rest of the way back to his hotel. And for him, it wasn't a huge deal, but for the assistant coach who witnessed this, it had a profound effect upon him. He saw that here was an authority who wouldn't just teach him to be a great coach. Here was an authority who teach him to be a great person. Whoever it is and whatever it is, we all have some authority that shapes how we imagine ourselves in the world, how we think about what it means to live a good life or a bad life, what we should do, what we should think, what we should believe. And that authority is usually caught up in a set of ideas or a story that's kind of in the ether around us that we kind of ingest and then gets embodied in the people around us, like maybe the voice of a podcaster or a parent or some sort of hero. But we all have that authority that guides our decisions, that sets the course of our life and where we want to take our life and what we trust our life to. In so many ways, our authority, the voice that we listen to and the voice we trust ourselves to, is our destiny. Now, in the past, authorities tended to come from the outside and they guided people in how to occupy a particular role. So you would listen to this authority and it would show you how to be a hero or how to be a good man or how to be a good woman. And the message for these people was always, don't look inside of yourselves to figure out what you need to do or be, but look outside of yourself. Be conformed to the outside world through this path. But today, it's just the opposite. You do you. Follow your heart. Don't be conformed to this external reality, but conform reality to you and to your desires. And this has led lots of people to the self-defeating, almost impossible task of constructing our own moral lives, constructing our own vision of what we should do and we should be, and trying to make it all work. Under this, you have to manufacture ultimate joy and ultimate meaning and ultimate purpose by looking inside of yourself. And that's a process that's never finished. You get busier and busier, you get more exhausted the more you do it, the more you double down on that. And for so many people, that's just the water that we swim in. So that's the issue of the culture. But on top of that, there's the issue inside of us, of sin. That sin is this power inside of us that turns us back on ourselves and away from loving God and away from loving our neighbor and to loving ourselves. Sin has always made us selfish and unloving. But when you take the narrative of look inside of yourself, form yourself, impose on the world, and the way that sin forms us to just be wrapped around ourselves, it really amplifies everything. And what that means for people like us is that our temptation is to find an authority to suit our own taste so that everything becomes about us and working to maximize our experiences. But the problem is that when we do that, we don't feel more connected to reality. We don't feel more connected to ourselves, more connected to other people. It actually makes us less connected to reality, less connected to our hearts, more not as connected to the people nearest us. It won't make us happy. It makes us miserable in this life and in the next. But as we study this parable, what Jesus is helping us to see is that he's the authority guiding us to the life that God has for us. He wants to be the voice to shape us, to form us, to give us this good life that we want so earnestly on our own, and yet we don't know how to reach. And so we must listen to him. We must listen to his word if we're to have the life that God made people like us to have. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this story that Jesus tells about these two men. And I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about the power of sin's voice. I want to talk about the power of faith's voice. I want to talk about how do we find the right voice. The power of sin's voice, the power of faith's voice, and how do we find the right voice. So what's the power of sin's voice here? Well, first of all, look at the rich man here in verse 19. Jesus says that he dresses in purple and fine linen. Purple is extremely expensive clothing. It was usually reserved for royalty. The word for fine linen here is actually means like high quality Egyptian linen undergarments. So think about like this guy's wearing a tux and he's wearing silk underwear every day, right? He has champagne, he has steak, he has lobster every day with his friends. But on his doorstep is laid someone who is starving to death and desperately sick. In the ancient world, there were no hospitals. So the expectation of the community was that people with means would help care for the sick. And, you know, this isn't some giant city. They're probably part of some little village or like a neighborhood that's got its own distinct identity within a larger city. So everybody knows everybody else. It's not like this guy doesn't see Lazarus there. I mean, later when he's talking to Abraham, he knows Lazarus. He uses Lazarus' name. He recognizes it from a distance. He's very aware, right? But it's clear from the description of the rich man that whatever voice is his authority, whatever fueling him, has this idea of what is best for his life, and it's latched onto the sin in his heart, and it's telling him, live for your own comfort. Live for your own desires. Live for your own pleasure. And this isn't Jesus saying, look, poor people are good, rich people are bad, poor people will go to heaven, or rich people go to hell. I mean, Abraham, who shows up in this parable, was an exceptionally wealthy person in life, and he's in heaven. And so the issue here is not wealth so much as it is sin and the way it turns us on ourselves. Jesus is saying something really profound here about the choices that we all make and who and what we allow to shape us. You see, you're always being formed by someone or something. You're constantly shaped by advertising, by stories, to love certain things, to hate certain things, to do certain things or not do them. There's always this authority above you that's setting up your vision of what you want to do and what you should be. And if you're a parent or a boss especially, then you're forming someone below you into some way of life. I mean, there is no neutral space and there is no neutral person. You all have a guide or an authority that ultimately leads you to life or to death. And the irony here for the rich man is he probably feels like he's living his best life. He's wealthy, he's well-fed, he's wearing designer clothes. He has his authority and his sin, though, that are actually leading him away from life. It's dehumanizing him. Look, he doesn't even have a name. He's just his lifestyle. I mean, this is the risk for all of us. Look, when you think about your life, what is the goal that you have to reach? I mean, is it a good degree, a happy family, a big house, a certain salary, a second home, a certain place to live? I mean, none of those things are necessarily bad goals, but what's the goal? And who or what told you that was the goal? I mean, you can't just say, oh, look, everybody thinks this way. Everyone wants this thing because they don't. Not everybody wants to do the thing that you do. Not everyone wants to live in the triangle or wants the things that people in the triangle. There's always a voice that we've listened to. There's always something or someone that writes the script of the story that you act out with your life. The clothes you buy, the music you listen to, why you chose one route through life and not another, it's not just a matter of taste or opportunity. It's a matter of authority. Somebody or something said, this is the way, and you went. The academic and writer Christopher Walken makes this point when he says, the whole of our environment, all the objects we encounter, all the images, all the people, all the ideas, all the spaces, all the rhythms and schedules, it's all shaping us to value certain things, qualities, and ideas, and to trivialize others. There's always a voice. There's always a guide. It doesn't just tell us what to do, but it tells us who to be. And it leads us to our eventual destiny. In the case of the rich man here, it confirms him in his sin. And Jesus is saying something here really profound also about what sin does, that it corrupts, it dissolves, it infects like a disease, it brings decay and death and ultimately judgment. I mean, this is not just a moral decay, but it's a spiritual decay that consumes the substance of the thing that it's part of. I mean, think about it like this. We've all been camping. We've all started a fire when we're camping. And when you camp, you know, you take these logs and each log is distinct. It's got its own ridges, its own bumps, its own rings on the inner part of it. Each log is its own thing. And yet as you stack them up and you start a fire, they burn and over time they become less log-like. They're transformed, right? In the end, if you were to burn them completely, all the rings, all the bumps, all the ridges, all the moss, all the bark, it just becomes ash. It's gone. There'd be no wood. What Jesus is saying is that's what sin does to us. That what it does is it takes everything distinct and everything essentially human about us and it dissolves it. It burns it up. It destroys it. It deforms it from its effect and its impact. I mean, just look down at verse 24. The rich man has died. You see where the voice of his sin has led him? And he says, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." I mean, this is outrageous, y'all. He's commanding Abraham, one of the all-time great Bible people, to send Lazarus, this guy he's completely ignored, to ease his suffering. I mean, there's no apology for the misery he caused. There's no repentance for what he did or said. I mean, in life, he didn't have any time for Lazarus, but now he wants Lazarus to leave his place of comfort and care to go relieve him of suffering. But Jesus is saying it's too late for him. His authority was himself, and the authority was his destiny. And Abraham tells him two things. He says, one, hey, buddy, this is fair. Like, in your lifetime, you got your good things. Lazarus got his bad things. And just like this is not a blow-by-blow of what the afterlife is like, this is not meant to be an in-depth coverage on the doctrine of justification. The point is just, hey, rich man, you're getting what you deserve. And then in verse 26, he says, and this is permanent. A chasm has been fixed. There's no crossing. I mean, at this point, maybe you're thinking to yourself, okay, eternal suffering and judgment, it's so harsh. I mean, like he's just being petty, right? I mean, even this guy did step over this poor sick man for, I don't know, a decade or 2 decades or 3 decades, however long it was. Would those years warrant an eternity of punishment? Like, that doesn't seem fair at all. Think about it like this. Look, God made each one of us as an embodied soul. And that soul lasts forever. And yet when sin, this fire inside of us, consumes us, it transforms us, it dehumanizes us, it burns us up. And that can be a slow fire. I mean, over the course of 60 years or 70 years, something like anger or pettiness or gossip or greed may not seem like that big of a deal. I mean, they're kind of annoying. They have some impact on people, but they're not like a huge impact. But the point is that you're an immortal soul, you're eternal. And so the fire is burning. And what happens to a soul where the fire burns for 100,000 years or a billion years or 100 billion years? I mean, your humanity would just be ashes. You don't have greed. You are greed. You are anger. You are sin. I mean, the issue here isn't all the things that this guy has done, but that's part of it. The issue here is what has he become? And what is he becoming because of his sin and the authorities that he listened to? I mean, it doesn't even have to be big, nasty sins or atrocious habits like self-centeredness, pride, just generally not caring about the people around us. All of it matters, and all of it matters eternally. And we can try to hide our sin. We can try to minimize our sin. We can try to dress it up. But, I mean, I'm from Alabama, so I'm going to say this. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. It's there and it's not pretty, right? But you can hide it as much as you want, but it still has an impact. You know, a few years ago, workers in London discovered what they called a monster fatberg under the sewer system of Whitechapel. And in case you don't know what a monster fatberg is, let me tell you, a monster fatberg is when all the cooking grease and all just the general food grease of the whole city has gone down into the sewer system. And, you know, grease and water don't mix very well. It's blocked up these pipes that are underneath the city of London. And people kept flushing things and, you know, all the stuff that goes down the toilet, that's down in there. And it blocks up everything. So this fatberg was 130 tons and was almost the length of 3 football fields. Just made of old cooking grease and everything else that's down there. And one of the sewer workers who was interviewed about this said a fatberg smells like rotting meat mixed with the odor of a smelly toilet. Basically your worst nightmare, right? What was ironic about this was that all this nastiness is happening under Whitechapel in London. I mean, it's gross, it's dysfunctional, it's bad, and yet above the sewer system, the beginning cost of a home is about $1 million. Very expensive, very posh if you're British. Look, from the outside, everything can look amazing. It can look elegant. It can look clean. But what matters is the inside. Look, our hearts can be clogged with all kinds of rancid nastiness. And unless Jesus does something, it will never be removed. So if that's the power of sin's voice, what's the power of faith's voice? Just take a look at Lazarus here. The man is poor. He's covered in sores. So by the standards of the Old Testament, he's ritually unclean. He's licked by mangy street dogs, which is very gross. He's too sick to move. He's starving. Lazarus's life is miserable. And again, this is not a story about poor people being good and rich people being bad. Jesus making a much deeper, more profound story than that. Look, Lazarus is the only character in any of Jesus' parables that has a name, so his name is important. And names in the Bible tend to identify a person's character or their destiny. And Lazarus' name on first blush sounds ironic because Lazarus means the one whom God helps. Doesn't look like he's getting a lot of that, does it? But what Jesus wants us to see is that even though every day this guy is suffering, he's trusting that God sees him, will help him, that his authority, his guide is that God will help no matter what. Lazarus has no health. He has no status. He has no good works that he can rely on. He can't or and doesn't do anything for God. His whole existence is just saying, I'm going to receive the help that God has for me and trusting that God will help him no matter what his experience. Look, for both of these men, everything turns on this voice of faith, of trust, of authority. Who or what will lead them to the life they're supposed to have? And the irony of their lives is that the faith of Lazarus is hidden beneath his suffering. It's hidden beneath his misery. And the irony of the evil man is that his evil is hidden beneath his wealth and his entertainment. But in the end, it's not the outside that matters so much as the inside. And yet Jesus says, in the end, who we are and what we've placed our faith in will be revealed. Just look down at verse 22. Lazarus dies. He's a man of faith. And so he goes to Abraham, the Old Testament father of the faith. And he still can't get away from the rich man, right? Again, this is why this is not giving you a geography of the afterlife. But this guy had used and abused him in life, and he's still trying to do it in death. And as you look at this, what do you notice about the back and forth between Abraham and the rich man? I mean, what you notice is who's not talking? It's Lazarus. Lazarus doesn't say a word in this whole story, and yet he's being talked about throughout it, especially at the end. He's silent because he knows and trusts that there's a higher, better judge, and so he doesn't have to speak. It's a picture of what faith does, that he's relying on the Lord to defend him from evil. Remember, this is the person that's been wronged. If anybody has a reason to yell at this rich guy or ridicule this guy or mock him or rub his face in this, it's Lazarus. But he doesn't do any of that. Again, the whole of their life, the whole of their destiny is based upon who will care for me, who will love me, what will bring me the good life. And Lazarus, in the end, the answer is always the Lord. The Lord will. The Lord will defend me. The Lord will protect me. The Lord will heal me. The Lord will watch over me. Look, your faith matters. Your faith matters. You can lose your job. You can lose your health. You can lose your friends. You can lose your looks. All those things are removable. They're all temporary. But your faith, the authority you entrust your soul to, that's forever. That's the ultimate treasure of your existence. You know, there's a story that one of the great early Christian preachers, a man named Chrysostom, got in trouble with the Roman emperor for preaching the gospel. And the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. And he said, look, if you stay a Christian, you're gone. And Chrysostom said, hey, you can't banish me from anything because the whole world is my father's house. And he said, well, I'll slay you. And he said, you cannot. My life is hidden with Christ and God. And the emperor said, well, I'll take away your treasures. He said, you can't. My treasure's in heaven, and that's where my heart is. And he said, well, I'll drive you away from man, and you shall have no friends left. And he said, you cannot, because nothing in heaven and earth can separate me from the love of Christ. I defy you, for there's nothing you can do to hurt me. Look, whatever your coworkers think, whatever your friends, your family, your neighbors think, Christ is the treasure. He is the guide. It's the thing that matters more than all the other things. Which takes me to the third point. How do we find the right voice? Well, look at verse 27. And he, the rich man, said, then I beg you, Father, send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. Still trying to boss people around. It's amazing. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, that is the Old Testament Bible. Let them hear them. And at this point in the story, Jesus is like one of those cartoon characters, like winding up his fist, like, wah, 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 wah. Like he's just getting ready to just punch you in the face, just get ready for it. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And Abraham says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Bam, that's the punchline. Get it? Because Jesus is the one telling the story. And he knows he's going to be raised from the dead. He knows that people are going to see his miracles and they're not going to believe him. I mean, he's saying you can see whatever you want to see. And if you won't believe the testimony of the Bible, then you will not believe the testimony of your eyes if you do not want to believe it. Why not? I mean, isn't seeing believing? Because the rich man, who is the stand-in for every person firmly rooted in their belief, just doesn't want God to be the authority. He's like all of us. He doesn't want to change. He doesn't want to repent or admit that he was wrong. He's not sorry for what he did. I mean, there's no apology here. He's just sorry for the consequences of what he did. I mean, we might want God to save us from the consequences of our sin and still not want a savior. But the only way that God can save is by being your savior. You have to know him. You have to entrust yourself to him. You have to listen to his voice and listen to his word for him to save you. I mean, the whole story right here raises an amazing question, doesn't it? Like, what do you tell yourself? If I just saw this thing, if I just had this experience, then I'd really believe. Then I'd really trust him. I'd really let control of my life go if I just saw this. I mean, what do you want? Like, you want a video of the resurrection? You want to stand next to God while he's making the world and you can say, oh, that's how he did it. Got it. That's cool. You want Jesus himself to come to you and say, yep, it's all true. Now follow me. I mean, you know he did that in his earthly ministry, right? And people still didn't follow him. They said, I'm good. I've got my agenda. I've got my plans. I don't need you. But what do you tell yourself If you just saw it, if you just experienced it, then his voice would be the voice I'd listen to. Whatever it is, Jesus's point is that if you will not listen to his word, then whatever you tell yourself, it's not enough. Look, our hearts will always find a way to dodge the experience. And we can see something and not believe it because we will still be the authority. But what Jesus says will change us is by his word. Look, to listen to his word is to give up being our own authority and to allow an outside authority to speak into your life. It's to hear the reality that on our own, all of us are the rich man. I mean, nobody cares about their neighbor the way they should. Everybody's selfish on their own. Everyone's turned in on themselves. Well, nobody loves one another like we ought to love each other. I mean, Christians should be the first people to stand up and quote our billionaire cultural sage, Taylor Swift. It's me. I'm the problem. It's me, right? But to listen to the Bible is to agree with its testimony that we're sinners like this rich man. It's to hear that on our own, we're all like Lazarus, that we're sick, we're sore, we're wounded. We need mercy, we need healing, we need someone to see us and pick us up and make us well. But to get that, you have to have an authority that's outside of yourself that you can entrust, that can free you from the power of sin. Look, the reason that some of us are so lonely is because we decide who and when to let people in. And if it's not convenient to us, we don't let them in. The reason some of us have so many broken relationships is because we decide when and how to forgive a person. And if they've done enough things for us to actually forgive them. The reason we feel so overwhelmed is because we don't have an authority that says, you're enough. You can rest. Every other authority is this blind guide leading us into a dead end. But to hear God's word is to hear Christ and to have him come and lead you and guide you in life. But to have him, you have to listen to him, and to listen to him, you have to read the Bible. Look, when you listen, what you'll find is that from all eternity, Jesus had all the wealth, all the power, all the status you could imagine, and yet for the sake of people like us, he became poor. He gave up power. He became a slave. He died a shameful death on a cross for people like us. That every other religion, every other philosophy is this moralistic guide that puts us at the center. Moralism says, you've got to meet this standard. You've got to do this. Now go do it. But Christianity says, put God at the center. Like, you can't meet the standard, but I've met you and I give you the reward for that standard. And when we have Christ as our guide through his word, you'll start to see your neighbor and start to say, look, I'm someone who needs a lot of mercy. This is what it's like for Jesus to love me and have mercy on me. Then who are the people who are laid at my door? I have to feed them. I have to clothe them. I can't not do this because it's been done for me already. His grace is the difference between a life of moralism and a life of love. Look, if you're approaching people thinking, look, I made my mistakes, but now I've got to balance the books. I feel bad about me. I feel bad about what I've done. So I need to do some good things to show that I'm that kind of person. I mean, if that's your approach, I'm telling you right now, you're never going to love people. You're going to judge them because people who need mercy are never going to meet your standards. They'll just be props for you and your agenda and your story so that you feel better about you. But if you know that Jesus had mercy on you, that if he saw you, that he's this voice that's leading you out from yourself, that he's the rich man who became Lazarus for you, and he gave up his wealth and became poor so he could care for you and love you and make sure that you would have him forever, then who are you to make others reach your standard? You couldn't reach his. And yet he loved you and gave himself for you. Look, you'll only ever get coffee with a friend who's depressed if you know that Jesus first sits with you in your sadness. You'll only welcome in the person who is lonely and doesn't have much to offer if you know that first Jesus is your friend. You'll only rest enough from all your busyness to make space for other people in your life if you know that Jesus has made space for you and calls you to rest. And is his the voice that's louder than all the other voices? Is he the guide? Has he given you this kind of mercy? If so, then you have to give it. You've received it. How can you not give it away? There's so many people who need that. The city needs that from a church that's received this, that's believed this. Look, he calls us into this because he calls us to hear his voice and to set us free. So let's be free together. Let's listen to his voice. Let's walk in the ways that he has for us. And let's do it by hearing his word. And then set other people free because of that. There's a story I heard recently about a guy who had been a neo-Nazi in his youth. And he had gotten involved in that movement because this was a group of people that accepted him. It was a place where he found power. He felt strong. I mean, they would walk in as a crew into certain places and people just step back because, I mean, they were intimidating. And he loved that. He loved the power. He loved the sense of togetherness that came with it. But then he said the police started to crack down on his group's involvement in the illegal drug trade, and he bailed on the group. He changed his phone number. He moved to a different part of the city. And he really gets in this hobby of playing drums, and he got so good at it that he started to offer his services through basically Craigslist, and a church called him and said, hey, could you play drums for our worship service? He hadn't been in a church in years. Years. And, you know, he was a neo-Nazi, and so he was like, oh, okay, I'll take your money. So he comes, he starts playing, gets involved with the worship team. And over time, this guy on the team starts to invite him into his house. And there's no agenda. It's just warmth. It's hospitality. He gets to know his story. He's not judging him. He's just listening and asking questions. And one evening, the guy asked him, hey, can we talk about what makes you so angry about Christianity? And this guy was all over that. I mean, he had rage. And he was ready to share it. So he vented all about the hypocrisy of Christians and the failure of pastors and the shallow faith he's seen in other people. And his friend on the worship team isn't defensive. He just kind of nods along and says, yeah, gosh, I've seen that. I share those concerns. I think Jesus is also sad about that. And he would just listen, and he would hear him, and he wouldn't judge him. And sometimes he would ask him, hey, what do you think Jesus says about this? And he'd pull out the Bible, and they'd read together from the Gospels. And what this guy said he was doing was he was connecting him to an authority outside of himself. To somebody that had the power to give him life, to God and his word. And eventually this man becomes a Christian. He repents of his racism and the evil in his heart. He eventually became that church's pastor, which is pretty wild. But it all because one guy listened to the voice that was above all other voices, and he saw somebody that was lost and didn't know his way through the world. And so he connected him to the voice that brings life. Jesus calls us to do the same thing. And because of his word, and because of his grace, we can. We will. Amen. Let me pray. Gracious God and Father, thank you that when we hear your word, we hear your voice. God, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear. Lord, I pray that we would have the ears to hear the voice of your mercy and the voice that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, whatever we're wrestling with today, whatever we're struggling with, God, whatever our vision of the good life has been that has led us in all kinds of rabbit trails and made us exhausted and hurt us and hurt other people, I pray, God, that we would hear your voice. And we would rest, and we'd find healing in your name. We'd find wholeness with you. And God, that we would turn and extend that mercy to the people around us. Lord, help us to see the eternal nature of all of our decisions. Help us to do that before the light of your cross and to hold on to your cross because we find you holding on to us, a bigger and better authority to lead us out of ourselves and into your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.